We have a lot of folks traveling today. So as you look around and you think, wow, be encouraged to pray. We also have, Chris is not feeling well, so she's not here, so keep that in mind too. For those people who might not be here because they're ill today, but be in prayer for everybody who's, you remember, that's not here, and pray for them. Pray for their safety if they're traveling. Pray for them if they're at the beach, that the beach might be an opportunity for them to Sabbath in their souls and be refreshed so that when they come back, they'd be willing and able and encouraged to go out and to do the Lord's will. That's what the Sabbath is all about, right? As we actually look to our God and rest in Him. And far too often we see Sabbathing as a burden when really there is, I mean, that's the farthest thing from the truth. We get to Sabbath on Sunday, on the first day of the week, as we acknowledge what our Redeemer has done for us, and we long for that day when we'll have permanent rest from all that we've done here in this life and all the work that's ahead of us. So keep those things in mind as we go forward. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do, we ask, first of all, there was nothing meritorious about us, as we sang in that last song. There's nothing that you look down on and you said, oh, look at that person down here. What a great human being. No, as a matter of fact, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, your anger was burning against us. And if not for the grace of Jesus Christ, we would be consumed by it. And yet here we are. We acknowledge that, Lord, and it is our desire today as we worship you that it would be based on thanksgiving for all that you've done. You have done every bit of it. We have done nothing to deserve it. Accept our praise and worship today based on the merit of Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, let it be a sweet, sweet savor before your throne. I ask that you would bless us now, that you would bless us by the presence of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. Be a part of our worship today, we ask, through Christ. Amen. Let me read. We're in Mark chapter 9. I'm actually going to use the previous two chapters that were not scheduled to use this morning, and I've decided to use them. So I'm going to start at verse 30, and we will read through to verse 41 in chapter 9. So backing up just a little bit, but trying to get to the end of 41, and then at the end, I think that you'll see why I grouped those together. This is the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." It's the word of the Lord. Father, we pray this morning that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word through Christ. Amen. I believe, I think you would too, I believe these are really weird days. We're at a really weird spot in human history. And it's a very dangerous place, this epoch that we Americans, and I don't think we're alone, but that we find ourselves in here in the United States. Who are the people that we respect the most as a culture? The great men of yesterday, like George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln, they are routinely rejected for perceived faults. Huh. Their portraits, their statues are torn down, taken down, destroyed. But if that's true, by whom should they be replaced? That's the follow-on question. Joseph Stalin? He had as many as 60 million people killed while he was in charge of Soviet Russia. 60 million. How about Mao Zedong? He was responsible for up to 80 million people being killed. Not just letting them die, but responsible for them being killed. Or how about the very chic Che Guevara? I know you've seen the t-shirt with his image on the front of it. Could there be anything more revolting than to wear a t-shirt of a murderer like Che Guevara? But he is chic today. Pretty amazing. There's no clear number on how many that he had executed, but anybody who was opposed to the Castro Revolution was summarily executed. I mean, just instantly they were killed, and often in very horrendous ways. If you read the news today, and it is disturbing often to read the news, a simple survey reveals that many faculty and students on U.S. college campuses believe these men, Stalin, Mao, Che, Castro, they're the greatest men of history. How can that be? And that they should be held in the highest honor, and even, and I won't say more, even worse, that they should be emulated. They should be our models on how we put our lives together and how we impact the culture that we live in. Is that right? Well, just real quick, 80 and 60, 140 million. That's half the United States. Let me add something important here. I'm sure that many of you know none of these men were Christians. They weren't even remotely religious. In fact, all three were zealous communists. It's chic right now. Disturbing. Leading all three of these men and all of the other men like them, right, to treat the common everyday man as disposable. Our God views no man as disposable. Just so much flesh and cannon fodder. And I can't begin really to tell you how dangerous the place that we are at in this milieu that we live in. On the other hand, for us, for the church today, might sound like a silly question, to whom do we look for as an example? I know it's a dumb question. Of course, you're all sitting there going, well, Michael, it's Jesus, right? Well, of course it's Jesus. But why? Why don't we look to Stalin? Why don't we look to Mao? Why don't we look to Che? Why would anybody look to Jesus to be their example? And this is the problem that the disciples faced here in Mark 9, really all along the way, not just here in Mark 9. And for first century Israelis in general, they were looking for a great man to follow. They were looking for the Messiah, the Christ. And they were looking for a man that had been prophesied in the Old Testament who would be raised up by Yahweh God and would be placed on the Davidic throne and would lead Israel to preeminence one more time as it has been prophesied in the Bible. That's what they were looking for, a great man. And that brings us to our first point, destiny revealed. You'll look at the verses 30 through 32, and you'll see it in there. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now think right away, try and square that. They're looking for a great man. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Once again, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. When we, as humans from any age or epoch, it really doesn't matter, when we think about greatness, death generally is not the way you go about achieving it. It's not what we do. Think about it. What is greatness? And I'll give you the definition, the dictionary definition. The dictionary says greatness is the quality of being great. Sounds kind of odd. So greatness, as we understand it, is achieved by being alive, by living and doing, not dying. There's a dilemma there, isn't there? So let me take Julius Caesar, right? Roughly the same epoch as Jesus. Great Roman leader. By everybody's estimation, doesn't matter where you come from, if you're from the Far East or the Middle East or the West, Julius Caesar is seen as a great man. Now, of course, he was killed later on, but it wasn't his death that made him great. It was the fact that he vanquished all his enemies and then established the Roman Republic. That's what made him great. His being and his doing, not by dying. But Jesus was leading his disciples and you and me to a different reality, to a different kind of greatness. And as we've come to expect, it says in verse 32, and the disciples didn't understand. Honestly, how could they? I said last week, don't you think we should give them a break? And then Jesus turned right around and didn't give them a break. Rise from the dead? Even though he had demonstrated several times, there's a number of times in other places as well, that he held the power over death in his own hands. We saw it in chapter 5 with Jairus' daughter. He got to the house and she was dead already. They laughed at him. And he said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. They laughed at him. The demon-possessed boy that's just in the earlier part of this chapter, in chapter 9, right? He cast the demon out and the boy falls over and they said, he's dead. Jesus says, well, really, Jesus doesn't do anything. He just walks over, takes him by the arm, and then picks him up. Ah! Presto change-o. He's alive. And of course, the famous scene from John 11, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was really, really dead. So he is giving them the opportunity and the context so that when he says, I will rise again, is it that hard to understand? How obviously it was. For them, and often for us too, greatness is not to be found in the dead, but the living. They just could not comprehend what he was sharing with them. What he was sharing with them, excuse me. And Zach will remember this. Dr. Kara, Bob Kara, is an ARP pastor. He's a teacher at RTS. He's an engineer. And he does fluid engineering. It's a branch of civil engineering. But he says, okay, I'm going to lecture the whole time, and I want you to save all of your questions until the end, unless it's a clarification question. So, but if you say, well, what about Joe Blitflitz? Doesn't he think? He goes, is that a clarification question? And if you persist, but wait a second, Dr. Kerr, he goes, he puts his hand over his ears, and he doesn't listen, right? And gosh, it feels like sometimes, you know, the disciples, they can't hear what's going on. But Jesus gave the disciples a clue to what real greatness is in this very next section. Remember, I want you to keep remembering this as we keep moving through the Gospel of Mark. The audience in the scene is typically the disciples. So Jesus is talking to the disciples. Mark wrote this down and then gave it to the church 20, 30 years later. Right? So, but this is for the purpose of preparation for the disciples and for the church. Because Jesus was going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're like, they just don't get it. So he's preparing them for the cross. Real greatness will be defined by being a servant. That's the next point. And his ultimate service will be in his death. Right? So we're... always think that when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he has that in mind. This is tough. I mean, look around. There's a refuge ranch right next door. They're pretty full. Now, I'm not saying there aren't PCA churches that are full, but our message is different. Take up your cross, right? Follow him in his death. His ultimate service will be dying and rising. It's both. That brings us to point 2, servant of all, verse 33 through 37. It says this, if you'd like to follow along. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, And I just always just shake my head when I think about the disciples. What were you discussing on the way? And they're like, oh gosh, now he's asking us about what we're talking about. And they're just like Zippo, nothing. They don't say anything. That had to have been really awkward. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another, and they're embarrassed, right? They had argued with one another about who was the greatest in the group. Sounds like us, doesn't it? We get together in a group, and that's the first thing we want to do. Who here is going to be the great one? I'm making a space for myself. I think it's me. Sat down and called them, said to them, imagine his heart, all this stuff, all the time. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. Just so they understood. He took a child. He put a child in the midst of them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever receives one such child, and he means the disciples here, right? This is a metaphor for the disciples and all the followers of Jesus Christ. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Preparation for the cross. And whoever receives me receives not me, but the triune God. Covenant God. Him who sent me. Almost the entire history of mankind is revealed that kings and conquerors, Caesar, and their conquests are what define true greatness. We look at sports players now and think that's greatness, but that's up to you guys. I'm not impressed by them. Not meekness, not humility, not deference, not humble service, and surely not dying. But Mark brings us to a new teaching, and so when we say that, Mark, in essence, is a secretary for the Most High God, isn't he? Right? Brings a new teaching of Jesus. Actually, Jesus himself is doing it. Mark's just recording it. And really, we might say a radical new teaching. Very, very, very countercultural, even in the church. It's a theology of lastness, not firstness. And this new theology throws 6 to 10,000 years of man's existence and what it means to be great upside down on its head. It's completely reversed about what we all believe is true greatness. Dying is absolutely the last thing you would ever want as a quality for greatness. Who could ever be great by dying? My dear friends, are you followers of Jesus? This dying and this lastness, this is our calling. Lastness, not firstness. We live in a culture and a world that exalts greatness, firstness, and really ridicules lastness, doesn't it? Especially Americanism. Love my country. But it makes firstness preeminent. But listen once more to Jesus' teaching on greatness. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. I just want to ask you, is Is that your heart? Is that why you're here today? Is that where you're going in all of this as you follow Jesus Christ? Do you say, yes, Lord, let me be last? No one here has been raised to think this way. Hey, let's all strive to be last. We just don't do it. It sounds pretty ridiculous to just hear it out loud like that, doesn't it? And I know it's hard, but for the Christian, personal humility, we're not good at practicing it. It's the only path forward for a true follower of Jesus Christ. In every relationship we have, the brokenness comes out of us naturally. The only path to healing is humility through Christ, through His death, and through His resurrection. Husbands and wives, bosses and workers, pastors and lay people, church is not immune to the brokenness. It's pride. Not Satan that's the real killer in our churches and our families. He just uses it as a catalyst. It's already there. We just exercise it. And then He magnifies. The real killer. But what I'm not telling you, and I want you to hear this, is to abandon the gifts that God has given to you. Now, Jocelyn's not here, but if you can throw a 47-mile-per-hour fastball, well, by all means, throw a 47-mile-per-hour fastball. But do it to the glory of God. In His marvelous providence, He's given each one of us particular gifts to use in His church and for His glory. To advance His kingdom, and so use them. And use them gloriously, but immerse those gifts in the humility and the recognition that you are not the author of your gift. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is. You are merely a vessel for it. So the question for us becomes, will you use the gift for good or for evil and self-promotion? It's just the real question at the end of the day. And so now we enter the oddity of the next paragraph, and I hope you really start to see this. It's just one oddity after another. You know, if we separate them out, they just don't look like they go together. And yet, if you take the time to work through them, you start to see there's a real genius going on here. It isn't out of place. Obviously, it's in the Bible, so God has determined that it should be in this place, so it can't be out of place. But Mark takes us from death and to greatness and then to competition on casting out demons. Look there at verses 38 through 40. Jesus being serious, and John says, changing the subject, because, you know, what do you do when you really don't understand what's going on? You just bring something completely else up. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following." I don't know if you can see that. Us. Not you. Not you, Jesus. That guy wasn't following us. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Not so sure how movies keep coming up in my sermons when I'm not even a movie guy. But you guys know I'm a Top Gun fan. Love Top Gun. There was only ever one other thing that I really ever thought that I wanted to be, and it was, I'm going to use my prideful voice here, a naval aviator. Right? They're cocky. I mean, they're the cockiest. The greatest ones think they're the greatest. My wife said, you'd have made a horrible fighter pilot. Because I'd have been too cocky. She didn't mean that because I was so humble. She just meant when I first met you, you had a long road ahead of you. So in one scene, if you know the movie, the first Top Gun, Tom Cruise is castigated by Iceman in the locker room for his reckless flying style. In exasperation, Iceman asks, Maverick, whose side are you really on? Isn't that the question here? If the disciples had been successful, and they had just not been successful with the demon boy, right? So that's the context of all that that's happening right here, is they tried to cast out a demon and couldn't. If they had been successful with the demon boy from the earlier scene, do you think they would have been so upset? So why are they upset by this one guy? You got it. Pride. They had failed and they looked bad. So what shows up here in this discussion is one, greatness was not humility. It was actually evidence of their pride. It'll kill a ministry every time. Kill a church. Kill a family. Kill every relationship. You see, their concern was not healing, but just the obvious fact that in the middle of all those people who were following them around, they couldn't. And they were embarrassed. And so Jesus uses this now as a teaching moment and says to them, whose side are you on? Because if you had been on the right side, you'd have been able to cast out that demon. That's the implication. Now, I know it isn't immediately obvious, but when Jesus told the disciples that the boy's demon could only be cast out by prayer, and I think maybe all of you, when you read that, you go, what does he mean by that? I'm going to add the context for you now, because now we have all that that's going on, and we get down to this place right there. He meant the humility of prayer. Do you feel like that, right? I'm going to stop everything that I'm doing, and I'm now going to get on my knees in humility and say, Lord, I didn't make this place. I didn't create the oxygen in the room. I'm not providing any of the electricity. I just kind of arrived, and here I am, and now I'm just trying to survive in this world. Lord, I place my entire life at your feet. Save me. The humility of prayer, right? The submission of prayer. The complete dependence on God. The confession that without Yahweh, without you and your Holy Spirit and your power, no ministry is possible. And they failed. But with you, Lord, all things are possible. That's the context of that quote. But with you, Lord, all spiritual things are possible. All works, right? All that your will has demanded is possible if we will humble ourselves. Like healing broken little boys. This unidentified man, not famous, name's not even recorded for history's sake, was able to do this healing. Why? Because he had humbly chosen to follow his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit used him in his humility. And there it is, an unidentified man not trying to make a name for himself. And in the middle paragraph, what were the disciples trying to do? Make a name for themselves. Who's going to be the greatest among us? You see that? See how those two things fit here? Wasn't trying to make a name for himself, but to exalt the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And he healed someone. And I bet the people whom he healed thought he was a pretty good guy. What do you think? Think so. So as you seek to follow Jesus, whose name are you trying to make great? Yours or his? Let me pray.